Everyone here this morning, everyone, either has, or will have an opportunity to be used of God in a leadership position. That's true of everybody. You either have had it in the past, have it right now, and or, I should put between here, and or will have it in the future. It may come in the home as a parent to a child. That's leadership. It may come in the school as a teacher to a student, or as the leader in a student-led organization within the school, a sports team or something. It may come in a civic group, the Rotary Club or the Firemen's Association or whatever the case may be. It may come in politics. It may come within the church setting. It may come in within just a group of friends that get together to do something. But everywhere, in all times, we have opportunities, have had, will have, or do have, to be used of God in a leadership capacity to influence others for the cause of Christ. What makes a good leader? What are the qualifications necessary to be an effective leader? Some would say, well, it's personality, education, looks, stature, that type of thing. I would suggest to you this morning that to be a good leader that can be used of God for His glory requires three things. Number one, a conviction that what you are doing is the right thing to do. Whatever activity or action or program or whatever it is that you are setting out to lead others in following after you, that you are doing the right thing. The thing that God would have you to do. If you do not have that conviction, you will go after things half-heartedly. Now, you may be wrong in what the conviction is. For example, I might say to myself this morning, you know, this world is getting worse and worse and worse. Do you agree? I hope you agree with that. And I say to myself, it's getting worse and worse and worse. If I could be king of the world would be a better place. Now, wait a minute. You could have said, no, that's not true, but you didn't have to laugh. I may have thought that that's the right thing to do and consequently gone after it with a whole heart, but that doesn't make it right. But if you're not certain as to it being the right thing, you'll just, well, maybe I should do this, maybe I shouldn't, and you get discouraged. Number two, a comprehension that man is not capable by himself to accomplish much, if anything, and therefore there is a reliance upon someone or something else to provide that which will bring success. Take it back to a biblical story of David and Goliath. Goliath went out and fought for the armies of the Philistines because he thought in and of himself he was capable. Well, you know how that worked out. On the other hand, David went out and he said, I can't do this by myself. But God will bring the victory. And God did. There has to be an understanding that we're not sufficient in and of ourselves, that we need the help of others, or even more importantly, the help of God. George Washington was a capable leader. He believed in those things too. In 1776, Washington stated, and I quote, "No man has a more perfect reliance on an all-wise and powerful dispensations of the Supreme Being than I have." I've got a job to do, Washington says, to lead this continental army, an army that is outnumbered, outarmed. We got to win. The cause is right. So we need help. Help from a supreme being who's providential. 1778, as things got worse, he wrote, "Providence has heretofore taken us up when all other means and hopes seem to be departing from us, in this I will confide. Even though things aren't going so well in the war, I still believe that God would have us to do it. I still believe He will enable us to do it. It got worse in 1779 as the war kept going on. He said, I look upon every dispensation of providence as designed to answer some valuable purpose, and I hope I shall always possess a sufficient degree of fortitude to bear without murmuring any stroke which may happen. We've gone from worse to worser. But I still believe if God be for us, who can be against us? And ultimately, I will not murmur, I will not complain, Washington said. I'll just hang faithful. Well, you know how that worked out. Pretty well, wouldn't you say? Third thing that's necessary. A compulsion to order one's life in accordance with standards that will afford success. If I believe that I have a just cause, a right cause, and I believe that someone or something is going to help me do that, I better live my life in a way that will be conducive to making this thing happen. Washington also believed that. Interestingly enough, Washington wrote in one of his journals, purity of morals is the only sure foundation of public happiness in any country. Wow. Have we come a long way? Purity of morals is the only foundation for happiness? What do we say today? The absence of morals is the foundation of happiness. Washington spoke against the foolish, and I quote, wicked practice of profane cursing and swearing. He would not allow the soldiers under his command to use obscenities. He insisted, and I quote again, we can have little hopes of blessing of the blessing of heaven on our arms if we insult it by our impiety and folly. He demanded the appointment of regimental chaplains and commanded his soldiers to attend carefully upon religious exercises. In other words, he said, don't get to church on Sunday. He said, the blessing and protection of heaven are at all times necessary, but especially so in times of public distress and danger. And consequently, Washington was a leader that was successful. A conviction that the cause was right, a comprehension that he was incapable in himself of pulling it off, and a compulsion to order his life and the lives of those under him to be conducive to accomplishing the goal. He, though, was not the first. I want to introduce you this morning to a man who was one who preceded him about, I don't know, 2,500 years before Washington came along. His name is Gideon. If you will open your Bibles to Judges chapter 7. We looked at Gideon and his call to the service of God last week. We want to look at the battle that's going to take place this week and how he's going to get rid of these Midianites that come up and are oppressing the people of Israel. Judges chapter 7. Beginning at verse 1, then Zerubbabel, the name that was given to him when he overthrew the grove and the idol shrine of Baal. Then Zerubbabel, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah, in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. There were 32,000 people in the army of Gideon. And God is saying to Gideon, you know what? You've got too many people out there. for me to work with. They're going to, when they get the victory, and it's not if they get the victory, but when they get the victory, they're going to say to themselves, my, we did something fantastic. And it would have been something fantastic. Now, we'll see in a couple of weeks when we get over into Judges chapter 8, verse 10, there were 135,000 Midianites going against 32,000 Israelites. The Israelites were outnumbered 4-1. Not only were they outnumbered, they were out-armed. Just like Washington and the soldiers of the Confederacy. What are we going to do? Well, I don't even know if Chuck Norris would like those odds. 4-1. And God says, we need to reduce the troops. Did I hear you right? Reduce the troops? I thought we could use a few more. Nope, reduce them. Go to those that are in your army and say, if you are afraid of what might take place, you have a get-out-of-jail-free card. Or in this case, get-out-of-the-army free card. If you're afraid, you think that this isn't going to work, go home. And it says here, 22,000 did so. Now understand that that's a good thing. What's going to happen? You've got 22,000 that are afraid, 10,000 that are still faithful. So basically, for every two people that were afraid, there was one that was confident. Think of it. You're out on the front lines of battle, and you have a fellow over here and a fellow over here, and both these guys are chickens. And the battle starts, and, oh, what am I going to do? And they take off. What are you going to do? Probably take off, too. But if you're out there, and those that are on your left or on your right are courageous to stay in the battle, what are you going to do? Probably stay in the battle. Years ago, many years ago, before I went off to Bible college, a neighbor down the street from where I lived and I would go jogging at night. Usually go out around 10 o'clock in the evening and we'd run 2 or 3 or 4 miles. Just a nice, easy jogging pace, nothing real fast, but we'd get out there and we'd run off all the excess energy that we had back in those days. There was excess energy. But we'd run and we'd talk along the way and just when we got close to getting back close to home, we would put it in high gear and sprint the last couple hundred yards just to make sure we gave it everything that we had. Well, every once in a while, there was a night where he couldn't go along. And I'd say to myself, well, you should go out and run by yourself. Now, I could run 2, 3, 4 miles with no problem. We'd talk and everything. I'd get out there by myself. I'd get a quarter of a mile out there. And I'd say to myself, you have no one to talk to. Talk to yourself. And you know what I would tell myself? It's really hot out here tonight. You're perspiring more than you usually do. It's really humid out here tonight. The air is heavy. You're really breathing pretty hard there. Your legs aren't going quite as fast as they normally do. They're really getting tired. You know what? You don't really need to go 2 or 3 or 4 miles. You can turn around and go home right now. And being by myself, I didn't have enough sense to say, baloney. I said, sounds good to me. And every time I ran by myself, I never got more than a half a mile out than I found myself turning around and going home. You see, Solomon put it this way in Ecclesiastes, 2 are better than 1. And you want people around you that are committed to the same cause that you're committed to. They will encourage you. If you have people, I'm not so sure we can do this, they're going to affect you. Well, the word says, let the fearful go home. Verse 4. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. Bring them down, we're going to put them to a test. We're going to separate them. Verse 5. He brought them down to the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog, lappeth him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink, set them by themselves. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down unto their knees to drink water. Now understand what's going on. You've got one. You take them down, you say, okay, guys, I want everyone to get a drink of the water that's out here in this pond. Some of them got down on their hands and knees, drank that way. Some of them crouched down, picked up the water, drank that way. 300 of them crouched down, got the water. God said, that's the ones I want. Why? Well, you better live your life in ways that are conducive to getting the job done. What happens when you get down on your hands and knees? You put your head down, and what's going on around you? I have no idea. Apostle Peter said, in his first epistle, be sober, be vigilant, be on the lookout for your adversary, the devil. Walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if you're not vigilant, if you're not looking, he'll be on top of you before you ever have a chance to do anything about it. Here are these, well, we have 10,000 left, 9,000, 700 of them that are sticking their face in the pond and not seeing a thing that's going on. The Lord said, can't use them. Not for the job that I have. But those folks I can use. Verse 6, number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300. The rest, people bowed down unto their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, will I save you. Not will they save you, will I save you. And deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Okay, now what have we done? We have 135,000 Midianites, 300 Israelites. The odds are now 450-1. I don't believe Chuck Norris Jackie Chan would take those odds on. God says, piece of cake for me. Verse 8, so the people took victuals or food in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Now here's the man I am going to call General Weak Knees. Gideon. Up to this point we say, in fact the Lord called him the mighty man of valor. He knew what was in there, but outwardly, here is a general of an army that has 450 to 1 odds of obtaining success. Wouldn't your knees be a little weak? And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered into thy hand. Really? But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host.
You're afraid to go by yourself. And he was. Take a friend with you. Okay. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thy hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. Now picture, if you will, in your mind, what this man dreamed. He sees a cake of barley bread. The word cake literally means a round loaf. Just circular, like a wheel of bread. It's barley bread. Not wheat bread, barley bread. Barley bread in Old Testament times was the food of poor people. If you were rich, you would eat wheat. But if you were poor, barley was your sustenance. So we see a round loaf of poor people's bread rolling down a hill. How well do you think that loaf of bread is going to survive just rolling down the hill? I don't think it's going to work too well. I think till it gets down to the bottom of that hill, there's not going to be much left. I mean, it's bread. It's not a rock. It's not a cannonball or anything. It's a loaf of bread. Not only does it roll down the hill, but when it gets to the bottom of the hill, it strikes a tent. Now, we're not talking a little pup tent. We're talking tent. With all kinds of stakes and guy wires holding the thing up. And this little loaf of bread rolls into the tent, and the tent falls down. What are the odds of that taking place in the natural realm? Oh, I'm going to guess about 450 to 1. But that's what happens. The tent falls down. That's this guy's dream. Or may I say that was his nightmare. And verse 14, his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save or except the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. There is this guy having a dream, telling his dream to another person, and the other person says, You know what? I'm afraid what this means is our goose is cooked. We're dead meat. We're done for. Here are these common, ordinary people make up the size of a loaf of bread, and here we are, a big, huge tent, and we're going to collapse. Why? Because I think their God is going to do something of great significance. Maybe even call it a miracle. And I think old Gideon's there. Wow. Did you hear that? He looks at this servant fellow, his friend here, and the servant looks back and says, Yeah, I heard that. Let's go tell the guys. We'll pick it up here. Wait a minute. Verse 15. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped. Well, God, you really are going to do this, aren't you? And returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Now we'll look at the manner in which he did it next week. But here is a leader whose knees were probably shaking at the battle he had to fight. The obstacles that he had to overcome simply strengthened by the fact that God will do what he promises to do. That's all there is to it. Do you fight any battles? Don't answer that one. I know you do. We all fight battles day in and day out. Sometimes it's a battle just to get out of bed, right? Sometimes it's a battle to get back into bed. We battle things that we say, how in the world will I overcome this? Things of greater power, things that are outnumbering us. Because we have a job to do and we want to get the job done. And how are we going to do this? Well, if it's of the Lord, if God be for us, who can be against us? 135,000 is no match for him, even if you have only 300. I got news for you. 135,000 is no match for him, even if it's you by yourself. A true leader will go on the conviction that this is what God wants me to do. And a comprehension that he can't do it by himself, and therefore he needs the help of God. And in so doing, will order their lives in a way that is consistent that God can work. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and there I will close. Which is preacher talk for meaning I'll be done in half an hour. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul is going to give an illustration to these Corinthian believers about his ministry. He's going to liken it to athletic events. Verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. Give it all you have. I'm going to enter a race today. Really want to win the thing, so I'll walk. That way I won't get tired out. I'm sure I'll finish that way. Well, that's not going to win the way. Win the race. Run. Give it everything that you have. Verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, there's rules about how you have to run the race. If you're running, say, around on the track, there's lines on that track, and you have to stay within your lane. You get outside of your lane, you commit a foul. And you're disqualified. And that's what he's saying here. Stay within your lane. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. By the way, the crown that they got in those times was basically a crown made out of celery. Boy, I wish I had one of them. That's what it was. But we, an incorruptible. Here they're doing it for some recognition that's going to wilt away in time. But we serve God, we minister for God for an incorruptible crown, one that lasts for eternity. Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. Not, well, I'll start out this direction, then I'll go that direction, maybe I'll run over here and run over there. I have a course that I'm going to follow, and I follow that course intently. He changes the metaphor here in the middle of verse 26 and says, so fight I. He's now using a boxing match. Not as one that beats the air. I need a volunteer, preferably a girl. Do I have a volunteer? Thank you for volunteering. Come here. Put them up. Okay. We're going to have a fight. You think you can take me? I like that. Okay, here's how...
Yeah, well, yeah. And you know what? I am no dummy. Backup here will take me to the cleaners. But I'm just going to fight like this. You think I'll win? You're right. I'm beating the air. I'm never hitting anything. If I'm going to fight an enemy, it would be helpful if I hit the enemy. But if I just wave my arms, I feel like the robot on Lost in Space, Danger, Will Robinson. I won't do much. Verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I exercise, I do that which is a regimen that will discipline me. Not because I've done wrong, so that I might do right. I get up and I exercise on a prescribed schedule. I eat certain foods that I be healthy and so forth and so on. These are the things to get in shape. And I train myself, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The word castaway there has the idea of being discredited. I go out and I witness about God and tell someone about the salvation that He offers, and I live like an unsaved person. I go out and I say, you know what? Here are sins that you shouldn't be doing, and I'm doing them myself. Oh, I just can't help myself. My preaching may be right, but my living is sure wrong. And people will say, well, why would I want to believe that when you can't even appropriate it yourself? Why should I listen to you? A leader has a compulsion to order their lives, that others will follow after them and gain a victory, even when it's 450-1. You fight battles every day. Don't be discouraged by that. That's how life is. But I got news for you, good news for you. Every battle can be won, even when the odds are astronomical, when the enemy is great, because we have a God that's greater. May whittle some things down. May cause your knees to buckle a little bit. Don't worry, God's knees never buckle. And He always does what He promises to do. Amen. Father, may we go forth this day in the strength and the confidence that the Word of God will always accomplish that which You set it out to accomplish. And as Isaiah said, never return unto You void. Lord, we're thankful for the promises of God. We're thankful that You said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Lord, if there's one here this morning who's trusting in their own goodness, might they recognize that man cannot accomplish on his own that which is needed in the salvation of the soul. But salvation is of the Lord, just as this victory was of You. That the armies were whittled down not simply to get rid of people, but that at the end, God would be recognized as the one who gives victory. And in the New Testament, we read that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Lord, I've done this. Lord, I've done that. Lord, I haven't done this. Lord, this was done to me by somebody else. Nope. We recognize, Father, that salvation holy is Your doing. You give life.
You give forgiveness of sins. You give righteousness that man can stand before you. Lord, all we do is believe and call upon that name that is able to save us. Lord, in everyone's life there are battles to be faced for the will of God to be accomplished, and each and every Christian has weak knees. And Lord, when our knees begin to quiver, remind us of the fact that you don't. May we go forth with a conviction that our cause is just, comprehension that you are capable, and a compulsion to do what is right. And in the end, see the miraculous provision of God that Gideon encountered a couple thousand years ago. Do again today what only you can do. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.